Shall we turn together in our Bibles, first of all, to the Old Testament, Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and turning from there over to Matthew chapter 6, again verses 5 through 15. Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 5. And let us hear the word of God. Jesus said, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Amen. And may God bless to us these readings of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up among us. May he be pleased by the mighty working power of the Holy Spirit to work upon our minds and hearts as we consider these things today. Congregation, let me again draw your attention to this verse, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. If we come to such times in our life as believers when the Holy Spirit moves us to loathe ourselves for what it is that we have done, or perhaps for what we have left undone, when he so moves us to hate our iniquities and transgressions and sins, that we cry out to God, as we do in the fifth petition of the prayer, to forgive us our debts, then we will surely fear every temptation as well that comes along. And we'll know enough what all the wiles and wicked devices of the devil can do to us. After all, we've had an opportunity to see this firsthand, that along with our crying out to be forgiven, we'll also go on at the same time to plead, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." But first, let me ask you something. Who is it who leads us into temptation? Who exactly is it who does this work of leading us into temptation? Well, it certainly isn't the Lord our God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. As James tells us, God himself does not tempt anyone. Never does God tempt anyone. That's not what he does. And that being the case, who therefore does lead us into temptation? Well, clearly, it's the devil who does this, isn't it? It's the devil himself. It's the devil assisted by the world and working with the all too eager cooperation of our own indwelling sin. And if that's the case, and we know it is, why are we instructed to ask this of the Lord? Lead us not into temptation. Why would we ask this of him particularly if we know he would never lead us into temptation? If in fact it's Satan who needs to be stopped? And if it's from his clutches that we need to be rescued? Well, that's a good question. Now, we might, without thinking too much about it, assume that we already know the answer. We might think, well, we don't ask the devil, lead us not into temptation, because he who walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, is not going to stop anyway. He's not going to stop doing everything he possibly can to destroy us just because we ask him to. And that's true, of course, but it's not really the answer. Why then do we cry out to the Lord? Why is it so important that we cry out to the Lord himself, this sixth petition, if we know that he will never tempt us anyway? Well, the answer, the real answer, is given to us, I want you to notice, in the concluding statement of this prayer. We simply shouldn't think of it as a concluding statement. We should see it as part of everything that comes before, and particularly this sixth petition. "For yours," that is to the Lord himself, "is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This, what we find right here, is why we ask the Lord of all these things. And not least of all, this final or sixth petition that we're looking at today. Notice there are three parts to this answer. To the Lord belongs, one, the kingdom, two, the power, and three, the glory. And these three are his eternal possession. They're his forever. Let's examine these three. We're going to be looking at them individually today. And we'll see how they, one upon another, give us not only a full, but also a fully satisfying answer as to why it is we should ask the Lord and no one else to lead us, of course not into, but away from temptation and deliver us from evil. Let's look at these three. First, to the Lord our God belongs his everlasting kingdom. Let's begin with that. To the Lord our God belongs his everlasting kingdom. The kingdom of light, that is, as opposed to the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of heaven, as opposed to the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world being so heavily influenced by the prince of the world, as the devil is called, and which is in fact marred by sin and perpetual misery. So we find two different kingdoms, two vastly different kingdoms. But one of these, the kingdom of light, is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So what this means, in other words, is that we're to ask the Lord to keep us from all the wicked schemes of the devil, not only because he is our maker and sustainer and judge, not only because he is the one who does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, but even more than that, it's because our maker and keeper has appointed us and all his people a place in his kingdom, in his very own kingdom, in the mansions of glory. And he is the one who is able to keep us, the subjects of his kingdom, from stumbling and to present us faultless on the day that he has decreed for us to appear before him at last in glory. Moreover, God has sent his Son. God has sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the great King, to be the head of all principality and power, who rules everything in the best interest of this kingdom. Well, if that is the case, you may wonder, if it is, as the Lord Jesus himself claimed, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, why did the devil take Jesus up on a mountain, show him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and then tell him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me"? How does that make any sense? How does it make any sense if Jesus already owns all the kingdoms, all the empires, everything that is to be found upon the face of the earth and throughout the entire universe? How could it be if he already has that? How does it make any sense? And he exercises authority over all these things anyway. How is what the devil says to him here, the offer that he makes, make any sense at all? Well, this is what we need to understand. That there were two vastly different ways that Jesus could inherit everything. Not just one way, two very different ways he could inherit everything. And these two ways would produce not only different, but altogether opposite kingdoms. One way that Jesus could inherit everything was to do everything that his Father in heaven had sent him to do. This would give him a far better inheritance, of course, a kingdom in which every trace of sin and misery would be thoroughly eradicated. But here's the thing. It would mean his having to go to the cross to get it. It would mean his having to go to the cross, be offered up. We know that our Lord didn't want that. We know that he didn't want the pain and agony of the cross. We know that he didn't want the curse of being the God-forsaken man at Calvary. We know these things from his prayer at Gethsemane, that he didn't want to drink from that cup at all. But what was the alternative? The only alternative, that other way to inherit everything, was to forsake the will of his Father and in effect do whatever Satan wanted instead. This wouldn't have been much of an inheritance, no. As a matter of fact, he probably wouldn't have received it anyway. because you can't believe anything the devil says. It would be rather a kingdom that would continue to be plagued with every kind of trouble forever. But it would, at least on the surface, have the advantage of his escaping the torments of hell, of Jesus being able to wear the crown without having to bear the cross. To Jesus, in his human nature, remember, that's what we're talking about here. He's come into the world as a man. And so to Jesus, in his human nature, looking ahead to Calvary, it must have been a very great temptation. A very great temptation to take that route, to take that course of action which Satan had offered him. Jesus didn't take that route, of course. And he didn't take it because he had his eye on a better, far better glory than anything that he might ever have received, even if he did receive it from the devil. The glory that Jesus wanted was to be glorified with his Father, with that same glory he had with the Father before the world began. And for us, in turn, his people, his blood-bought people, the apple of his eye, to be glorified with him. That's what he wanted. And so as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, for this better glory, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What I want you to see in all this, and it's true in spite of the temptations of Satan, the great usurper and pretender who's always bragging, what I want you to see is that Jesus was obedient. He was obedient, fully obedient to his Father, as the Bible says, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Because he didn't flinch from what the Father had sent him to do, because he didn't flinch from what it was he had agreed to do from eternity, he obtained our eternal redemption. And in doing so, he secured this better inheritance, the very kingdom of heaven. And he did it for us. Isn't that amazing? This is what he came for. This is what he achieved. He did it for the likes of us. This is why we're to pray as we do in the Lord's Prayer, including this last petition. We come before the Lord. It is because the kingdom is his, and it's his forever. Secondly, to the Lord also belongs infinite and unceasing power. Not only does he have an eternal kingdom, but with that kingdom, he has unlimited power. He has infinite and unceasing power. We're to ask the Lord to keep us from all the schemes of the devil then, because he, the Lord, has more power to stop what the devil does and to defeat him than Satan has to stop himself, even if he did want to, and he doesn't. Remember, Satan can do neither more nor less than what the Lord our God has decreed for him. And as difficult as that may be for us to understand, that's the way it has to be, if, as the Bible says, God himself has foreordained whatever comes to pass. We're given a graphic picture of this very thing in the opening chapter of the book of Job. The Bible tells us that when Satan rebelled and his band, his followers, the fallen angels we call evil spirits or demons, when they were cast out of heaven, where were they exiled? Where were they sent? All these angels, fallen angels, where were they sent when they were cast out of heaven? Well, they were exiled to roaming the earth. That's right. Well, in the book of Job, this is precisely what we see. Satan going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on this planet to which he's been confined. There's that roaring lion Peter talks about, seeking whom he may devour. And this roaring lion, Satan, sees Job and he wants him. He wants to destroy him. And in particular, he wants to destroy the work of God within him. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." And I want you to notice that very carefully, what it is the Lord is actually saying there. The Lord isn't saying, look at the life that Job has made for himself. He isn't saying, look at all the wonderful things that Job has done. Isn't he somebody pretty special? No, that's not it at all. What the Lord is doing here is pointing to his own saving grace and transforming power in Job's life. He's saying, in effect, look at what I have done in Job. See what it is that I have created, what it is that I've made. Look at the life that I have given him, working in him to will and to do my own good pleasure and holy will. Isn't that special? As Paul said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not first of all receive? And Satan, of course, up to his old tricks, always wanting to put himself first, and with that, as I say, to desecrate and utterly destroy the works of God, Satan answered the Lord. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, Lord, it's easy for Job to fear you. Of course he's going to fear you. Why shouldn't he? You've given him everything. You've provided everything he needs. It's all right there. Ah, but take away your blessing. Take away those very things that are nearest and dearest to him, and he will surely curse you to your face. Here is a test, congregation. Here is a test not of what Job in his own strength is able to endure. That's not the point of this at all. It's a test rather of what Job is able to do, endure in the might and power of the Lord. The question is this: can Satan defeat the sanctifying grace and persevering power of God? Can he defeat that? Or will he prove to be no match when pitted against the omnipotence of the Almighty? Now, that's the great question that confronts us here in the book of Job. There are other lessons to be learned as well, but overall, this is the overriding lesson that we need to consider. The question that is asked: what is Satan actually able to do? Can he defeat the sanctifying, persevering power of God in the life of this man Job? Or is he no match when standing against the almighty power of God? So the Lord sent Satan out, establishing certain parameters for him. And Satan did everything he possibly could, whatever it was he was allowed to do, to devour Job and so destroy this work of God. Now, in case you're thinking, oh, the devil tempted the Lord and that's how he lured him into this contest. No, it didn't happen that way. It didn't happen that way at all. And I'll tell you why. Not only does James tell us that God does not tempt anybody else, but he also tells us that God cannot be tempted. No one tempts God. I want you to notice that it was the Lord, rather, who said to Satan. It wasn't the other way. It was the Lord who said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And what we find all through the book of Job is the Lord, not Satan, controlling and directing everything. This is what the Lord is doing. Now, how does this testing of Job finally end? Well, we see it in chapter 42. Job chapter 42. And what we find there is that the victory is the Lord's. Clearly, the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's, but the victory is also the Lord's. Satan, having done his worst to bring the servant of God down, failed to pluck him out of the Lord's hand. And beloved, that's a lesson that we need to learn as well. Because the devil can no more snatch us, he can no more pluck us from the hand of the Lord than he could take Job. It's an enduring lesson, a lesson right down to our own day. We need to know about it. Satan, for all his scheming, accomplished nothing more than what the Lord himself had given him to do. Think of all these terrible things that happened to Job. Ultimately, it was to his benefit. It was to his blessing, wasn't it? This is how Job grew in grace. This is how he was strengthened in faith. This is how he came to be more and more conformed to the very likeness of Christ Jesus in ever-increasing glory. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, identifying that irresistible power of God with the same power which raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the majesty on high. I want you to think about that. the power that it took, that great invincible power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead, is the same power, beloved, that it takes to raise us from our sins. It's no wonder then that in chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, we're told, believer, to be strong in the Lord. Not strong in ourselves, but to be strong in the Lord and to go forth strong in the power of His might. Here then is the second reason that we're given to ask the Lord not to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's because only He, only the Lord Himself, has the power to sanctify us, to preserve us, and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. But there's a third thing here, and I want us to go on to look at that as well. To the Lord finally belongs all honor and adoration. We're to sing His praises, and we're to acknowledge what? His eternal glory. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We're to ask the Lord, not the devil, not anyone else, but the Lord Himself, to keep us from all the schemes and devices of evil, because prayer in itself is an act of worship. It's the prerogative of God Himself to answer prayer. All glory belongs to Him and to Him alone. King Saul, you remember? Remember King Saul? He turned to the witch of Endor for help. How foolish he was to do that. How foolish to seek help from the powers of darkness. Is it not already an indication, the very fact that he would do that, an indication of how his heart had become so hardened against the Lord? The very powers which go to great pains to destroy us are not about to save us. We may be sure of that. King Asa, a believer, it would seem, turned to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, for help. How foolish he was to do that. Again, how foolish to rely on the arm of flesh rather than on the Lord who had given him such great victories in the past. And for that very reason, the Bible says King Asa was subjected to wars for the rest of his life. Now, what do we learn from that? Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11, the Lord does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Well, if that's the case, then what is it that the Lord does delight in? He tells us, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Congregation, the same Lord who gave victory to Israel over the Philistines by means of a young boy with a slingshot, the very Lord who reduced the army of Gideon to some 300 men so that no one would think for a moment that they somehow on their own had conquered the mighty forces of the Midianites. This God is not about to allow any credit be given to anyone else when all honor and glory and endless praise are due to Him alone. The Lord tells us that He is a jealous God. Very revealing thing when He tells us that He is a jealous God. He who won't permit us to worship Him in any way that He has not prescribed won't permit us either, even for a moment, to ascribe any glory to anyone else but to the Lord alone. When we realize this, when we understand how important this is to God Himself, we begin to realize what a strong confirmation it is when we read in Philippians chapter 2, and it's a very powerful confirmation of Christ's deity. The fact that Christ Himself is God. That every tongue should confess that He, Jesus, is Lord. That's right. That's His name. He is the Lord. And that everybody should confess that, the sovereign lordship of Christ Jesus, to the glory of whom? To the glory of the Father. To the glory of the Father. To the very one who has told us so clearly and so emphatically, we find this in Isaiah chapter 42, that He will not give His glory to another. He gives His glory to Christ because He's not another. As Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Do you remember when even the Apostle John caught up in the excitement of the moment and hardly knowing what it was he was doing, fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had showed him such great and wonderful things, great visions, things he couldn't have imagined on his own. We find this in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John fell down before him to worship him. The same instant he was stopped in his tracks. "Don't do that," said the angel. "Don't do it. I am but your fellow servant. Worship God." The Lord Jesus may be worshipped, you see. Indeed, he must be worshipped. For he who does not honor the Son, the Bible says, does not honor the Father who sent him. But he who is jealous for his name, he who is jealous for his glory, he will not stand for what is his by right to be given to another. Read Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 very carefully. The theme of these great chapters, Ephesians 1 and 2, is that God does everything not only for our good, that is, for the good of all who love him, but for his own glory as well. And beloved, even what he does for our good, and oh, how good it is, that too is for his glory. And that everything we do in turn, everything we endure as Christians, should also be for his glory. Everything is to be done to the glory of God. So here is the third reason that we're to ask the Lord and no one else to preserve us, to deliver us from the powers of evil. To him who is that great and glorious God and greatly to be praised, belongs eternal glory. If we think that we should recognize somehow the help of another because the Lord isn't able to help us, or if we think that God could somehow fail to supply all our need according to his riches in glory as he's promised, then we haven't yet learned well enough the lessons of Holy Scripture and what rich resources are made available to us even as we come to wait upon the Lord. Believer, if anyone should ask you, why pray this to the Lord? Why pray to the Lord, lead us not into temptation? Why ask that if the Lord doesn't tempt anyone anyway? Tell him that the Lord himself has given us the answer. He's told us why. That to him belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. To whom then may we turn? And from whom may we expect such deliverance but the Lord alone? In the words of Charles Wesley, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, oh, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust in thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing."